Good morning.
I feel like I've been away longer than I have. Well, a lot has happened. Obviously, I'm here this morning because, well, several reasons, one of which is the tragedy that's unfolding, or whatever one would like to call that, in Israel, meant that we had a group cancel AIA with Campus Crusade. So that's why I'm free on that point. We did have a trip to New England for the seminary, and that went well. I think, I don't know. I survived. And so the Lord has been good. For those asking the question that's logical, what about the summer trip to Israel? We're just on a holding pattern. We'll see what happens and unfolds. I'm not a chance taker. I am for myself because I'm a little bit paranoid and idiotic, but not for people. Right? So we're watching that, and we've talked to people in Israel, and our friends there are doing well. I try not to communicate too much because people may be listening. So we keep it very generic. Carolyn is doing well. And we would thank you for two things. One, for your care and your provision for my meals. Life doesn't get any better. No. Carolyn is doing well. We're really still uncertain as to cause and remedy. But she is doing well, and she has weakness. Standing is hard after a bit for her. So I hope that's just the normal recovery pattern that we're experiencing together. Okay. Okay, where we are, so disjointed now because of time. Well, I should say it again. Thanks for your prayers. Thanks for your care. It means an awful lot. And thanks for this is our family. We've been together a long time. So, what else do I need to say? There's no end to it. No, I did have a thought when he was reading the Holy Scriptures, James. The word trial and the word temptation are the same Greek word. So how do you know that a trial is that which God brings to effect our growing maturity and appreciation of Him? It comes from a loving hand. Temptation does not. Our Lord does not solicit us to evil. So how do you know when the pain is the same, which one it is? My answer is motive. You and I know that temptation is contrary to the very character of God, that his immense love for us is beyond human description or even comprehension, because he is God. Therefore, when adversity comes to any of us, one thing I am sure of, that it is not temptation to evil from his hand. It may be the devil playing around with us, but if it is from God, it's for our maturity, even though we have tears in our lives, right? It's just our working philosophy of life, how we live it, right? We cast ourselves on him. Now, what I'll do is where we are to get, oh, I should say something else. I'm random. Next week will be the Lord's table. We're entering the great holiday season for us. I always think Thanksgiving comes before Christmas because God wants us to prepare our hearts for praise. So as we enter the Advent season, we call it, next Sunday we'll focus on who he is, just the beauty of the person of our Lord. If you said to me, what one word would you use to describe God? My word would be beauty. He is absolutely beautiful. What is beauty? It's complexity, multiplicity without distortion. And the complexity and multiplicity in our Lord is the cacophony, the collection of all of his attributes. He is perfect love, compassion, justice, omniscient, omnipresent, all those fat words we learn, but all at once and never out of proportion, all perfect. So when I think of my Lord, I think of how beautiful he is. And I have standing on the rim of a great mountain range doesn't compare to his beauty. So where we are together, I should say something else. We're also where do we go from here with Advent season coming in December, closer? What I was meditating on this week is where do we go? And I think for some reason the Lord laid upon my heart, well, of course, Titus is part of the lesson today, is to take that little book of Titus and spend just 3 weeks on three chapters, about 14, 15, 16 verses each chapter, and meditate upon that. And it's a beautiful book. It has a word that reoccurs three times in each chapter, and it's the word because. So far, he tells us something, but then he tells us the reason for doing something. So it's really, really pretty little book. Now, where we are together is we're dealing with the life of the Apostle Paul, and we're trying to draw a curtain on that life. What we have said, if you look at the notes, here it is. Aha. So we're just following down this life. We think Paul was born about 5 AD. It's a guess. We don't have that data. We know that he was raised in a very conservative Jewish religious home. And he embraced to a high degree Pharisaism, trained under one of the scholars of his day in Jerusalem, Gamaliel, and became disgusted with the rise of this alien body that becomes known as Christianity. On his way to persecuting the church, which is something Paul has really, in a way, not gotten over when he says he's the least of them, for he persecuted the church of God. But on his way to Damascus to arrest and carry Christians to Jerusalem, Paul is stunned by the appearance of the resurrected Christ. And the Lord says to him, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Shaul, Shaul," right? And through Ananias, his blindness is lifted. He goes to Arabia. From Arabia, he returns to Jerusalem, but people are afraid of him. But there's a wonderful man, like there is in all of our lives, Barnabas, a son of encouragement, who sees deeper than the superficial. And he recognizes Paul for what he is. And assimilates him into the Jewish community in Jerusalem until persecution arrives, and he sends him off to back to Tarsus, where he labors for some time in his own district. And from there, Barnabas, as the church in Antioch is growing, says he needs help, so he goes to Tarsus and brings Paul back to Antioch, Syria. There he labors in the church. There he, in Acts 13, he is called to the first of the great missionary journeys, which is in Galatia, southern Turkey. There, and following that, as he returns, the great monumental event in terms of his gospel is the Great Jerusalem Council in 49 AD, where the question is, to what degree must we embrace Judaism in order to become a Christian? The answer to that question is essentially not at all. That the path into the presence of God is not the path of external obedience and compliance. It is falling into the hands of a Savior who saves. It's just that simple. And with that message, Paul returns to Antioch and enters the second missionary journey, carrying that letter from Jerusalem, so monumental to Christianity, and enters through the Macedonian vision into Europe. And there he is successful in planting churches at Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. We don't read of Athens, if a church was formed there, but certainly Corinth. And he returns. My thought is, when he enters the third missionary journey, he does not visit new church or gather new churches. He returns to the previous churches. Why? Because he is a church planter. He will send colleagues like Tychicus and Titus and Timothy and Luke back to the churches to organize them and labor in them. But he plants and somebody else waters. So on the third missionary journey, Paul realizes that his ministry in the East is over. He has planted. And what he wants to do on the third missionary journey is twofold. Strengthen the churches, but also gather an offering from Gentiles to carry to suffering Christians in Jerusalem, this love gift that he wants to bring. That's where our story is. When he arrives, so if I'm looking at it, first missionary journey was fairly brief, about a year and a half, in southern Turkey, but he returns and visits these churches. And we can tell you the story of Timothy coming to know the Lord. And on the second missionary journey, he picks up Timothy, right? He nurtures Timothy. Second missionary journey, he revisits the churches, but he goes into Europe, Macedonian call, and returns. Third missionary journey, he is revisiting the churches for the love gift. He sends helpers ahead of him, like Titus to Corinth, so that the gift is prepared when he comes, right? Now, and he goes to Jerusalem. When he lands in Caesarea, he meets a prophet who says that if he proceeds, he will be incarcerated. Paul didn't look at the danger, he looked at the cause, and goes to Jerusalem. And what happens? Persecution. So we read, and this is about 47. And so Paul's passion, obviously, at this point, having finished in the East, is to go to the West. So he writes from Corinth, Romans. And at the end of Romans, he tells them that he's planning to visit them. Imagine this. He's planning to visit them, but he doesn't know the mode. The mode is chains, right? And one thing I've learned in studying Paul is that the gospel is not chained by chains. It scatters, right? So he goes to Jerusalem, and we read this in the notes. While they were trying to kill him, this guy has a problem. News reached the commander of the Roman troops. Remember, the Jews form a riot. Trophicus, they think he is Gentile. He brought into the temple complex because they saw him on a street in Jerusalem. And so it gets tacky. He at once took some officers, soldiers, ran down to the crowd. And when the rioters saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul, just as he was told. After receiving the commander's permission. So Paul is going to go to Rome, but not as he planned. He will be 2 years in incarceration in Caesarea through two procurators, Festus and Felix. But the point is, they can't find a charge that is worthy of death. It's a religious charge, and that's not capital to the Romans. After receiving the commander's permission, so the commander drags him out of the riot, Paul stood on the steps, motioned to the crowd like a Greek orator. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, the language of the day, the crowd listened. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." Okay? But the charge is purely religious. It's sort of a fun story. If I were Paul, it wouldn't be a fun story. But in retrospect, I know the end of it, which should make us happy, because you and I have read Revelation 21 and 22, right? Which tells us how it's going to end. So far, so good. Now, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated. Now, this is really cute. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing, and it gives the centurion diarrhea. I mean, he doesn't know what to do. Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen? Second time he's appealed. Remember at Philippi, in the prison there, he said, "I'm a Roman citizen." And that caused the same consternation. Who hasn't been found guilty? When the centurion heard this, and I always think when I read these stories, where did that centurion go? What's his biography? The man, the guy that crucified Christ, and Mark 15 says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Where did that guy go? Who did he talk to? When we get to heaven, maybe we'll get the big picture. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do? We are in trouble." So far, so good. So it's sort of exciting to me. And then Paul asked to speak to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish people. This is his last time. He says, "My brothers," Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin, Joseph, Caiaphas, Annas, and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." And at this, the high priest Annas ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. So things are going in a little opposite direction. What does Paul do? Repeatedly, he tells his own testimony. He tells them what happened to him, which I think is enormously powerful in a pagan culture. "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." There it is. Right? "There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously, 'We find nothing wrong with this man.' Why? Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Pharisees did, and they start arguing among each other," right? "The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy, 40 of them, and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul." Okay, he's incarcerated. But when Paul's sister, which is in her, we don't know her, we don't know his nephew, heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Paul tells the centurion. The centurion panics again, and He arranges for a cohort to take him at night to Caesarea and the procurator. 276 soldiers to guard one guy. So it's pretty serious. And he arrives at Caesarea. He'll be there for 2 years. He'll be there under house arrest because they can't find a charge, right? So we read this. After 5 days later, the high priest Annas went down to Caesarea to file charges with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, the orator. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor, Felix. In this case, I think it's Festus. These guys come about every 3 years. He says, "My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd." So he's defending himself in the synagogue or anywhere else in the city. "However, I admit that I am a follower of the way." That's our first title. Our first title is The Way. I am the way, the truth, life. Image was an anchor, right? Not a cross. Anchor of our souls. "I believe everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets." Right? In other words, he's saying to the exalted religious leaders, they are wrong. And he's not a false teacher. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. The governor, this guy panics and said, "That's enough for now." It's exciting. "You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." So he has a trial, but nothing comes of it. Festus or Felix is replaced by Festus. So there's another trial. When 2 years had passed, so we're talking about now 58, 60, Felix succeeded Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. The text says he also wanted a bribe. Okay, he's hunting for money. And when Felix is appointed, after spending 8 days, 8 or 10 days with them, the leadership in Jerusalem, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day, he convened the court and ordered Paul to be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem, stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. It's not a charge the Romans have an interest in. Now, a few days later, so he's going through the leadership. King Agrippa with Bernice. Bernice is his stepsister. They're living in an incestuous relationship. Festus is married illegitimately as well. So these are crusty people. Bernice arrived, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay respects to the new governor, Festus. Since they were spending many days, Festus discussed Paul's case. He doesn't know what to do with this guy. He says, "I found he had done nothing deserving of death." But the guy appealed to Caesar, and you can't just send a guy to Caesar without a reason. He's a busy guy, apparently. And after they left the room, the acousticon, the place of the hearing, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. This guy's purely innocent." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Right? So, in the providence of God, he's going to Rome. So, some things you and I just don't understand. But in retrospect, it all becomes clear. I think when I stand in heaven, the first thing I'm going to say to the Lord is, I wish I had believed you more. Right? I wish I had trusted you more. Now, and so what happens? We all know the story. Paul is sent to Rome. He'll be imprisoned in Rome, I'll back up, for 2 years. It's funny, he on this it's late, it's after Day of Atonement, which means that would be November. Sea lanes close because of the weather. So they're taking a big chance. And we know that as they set off, and if you look at the map, they're clinging to the seacoast because of the storm that could come at any time. As much as they can. And then they go down to Crete. We'll talk about on the return. Well, we'll talk about that later. And from there, they want shelter for the winter, but they can't find it. Crete is an island. It's a, about 150 miles long, 35 miles wide. It's large. The text says this: when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to the centurion named Julius. We know the guy's name. I'd like to talk to this guy, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us, meaning Luke. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete on the south side. Winds wouldn't catch them. Before long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northerner, swept down from the island. They're caught, right? They do everything possible. It's a wonderful story of ancient shipping. They tie rope around the boat underneath it to secure it. They cast out the cargo. They do everything possible, but nothing works. And we basically know the story. They land on Malta. And Paul says, this is humorous, he says, I told you this was going to happen, and you didn't believe me. Now, but the bow struck fast and would not move. The stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the sea. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners, which you would, because they'd lose their life if they didn't, to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul. Why? What did he see in Paul? Right? Well, you and I get to meet this guy. He will have a story if we get to meet him. Or if we don't get to meet him, he still has a story, but not as pleasant. When the centurion wanted to spare Paul and keep them from carrying out their plans, he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest were to get there on planks, which they did. But Paul shook. And so they land and they're all wet and the islanders are nice. He starts a big fire and to warm themselves because it's winter. And a snake, venomous snake, comes out and attaches to Paul's hand. Remember that? Isn't it great? And he shakes the darn thing off. And so the islanders are waiting for him to collapse, right? Thinking that he is cursed of God, but he doesn't. Remember? And they shift from believing. It's like Lystra. At Lystra, they thought he was a devil, but then they thought he was a god. And Paul survives. The governor of the colony is real nice to them, takes them in, Publius. And in the spring, they set sail to Sicily and then up to Rome. And he lands in Rome. This would be about 60, 62. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had weathered in the island, an Alexandrian ship, probably carrying grain from Egypt. We put in at Syracuse, spent 3 days there. There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them. So Paul's under very loose house arrest at that time. Now, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented home. So he rents a home. He's not incarcerated in a nasty way, and welcomed all who came to see him. This is really pretty. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Right? Why is he incarcerated for 2 years in Caesarea and let go? Why is he incarcerated in Rome for 2 years and let go? Why is he treated with such benevolence? I'm sure it was hard. But I think the answer is there's no formal charges. Furthermore, you had 2 years to file former charges. So they have to wait. So what is the Jewish leadership doing? If you can't stop them from publicly preaching, you can silence them by sequestering them. So they left, in other words, they left them in prison to rot. But it's not like that. It's just a great story. And what happens? After 2 years, no accusers arrive again, but they've silenced him, they think, for 4 years. Okay. Would Paul, if you said to Paul, "Do you know it's going to take you 4 years to get to Rome?" He would have said, "I don't think so. It's not that long." But God has other plans. Now, and what happens? He's released. Where does he go? Now, this is where we don't have biblical data for it. We have comments about it, but we're not sure. He says this. I say, Paul gives, if you read Romans 15, he feels like he wants to go to Spain, which then is the uttermost part of the earth, right? We don't have a verse that says he did, but we have a comment by a deacon in Rome in the early, late first, early second century. And I'll read it to you. This is Clement, who's said to be the third pope of Rome. There's only two problems with that view. He doesn't know it, and he has a wife. Other than that, he's fine. Remember, that list was invented at the end of the second century by a great churchman called Irenaeus. After that, he had been 7 times in bonds and had been driven into exile, had been stoned, had preached in the East and in the West. He won the noble renown, which was the reward of his faith, having taught righteousness unto the whole world and having reached the furthest bounds of the West. So Clement says he did. Here is Cyril, one of my favorites. He's a pastor in Jerusalem. Paul, who from Jerusalem and even under Illyrium, fully preached the gospel and instructed even imperial Rome and carried the earnestness of his preaching as far as Spain. So we have information, it's outside the Holy Scriptures, but there's not a contradiction. Now, what happened after that? Well, you think that Paul, let's see if I have it. Yeah, that Paul returned from Spain and labored on Crete and gathered churches, this large island. Now, there's a debate. Did he reach out when he was making his way to Rome? Because he did harbor there. but doesn't seem to be enough time to have reached across the islands, because Paul says that Titus is to labor in the churches, plural, and organize them. So we don't quite know. But this we do know. Let me see. I have it. I just cannot find it. Oh, here it is. It was where it was. Now, the reason I left you in Crete, Paul's writing to Titus later, was that you might set in order what was unfinished. So Paul apparently stopped there, labored across the island, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So he sends him information. Then he says, as soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus. So Paul's strategy, as I understand it more clearly, is that he would do the hard labor of church planting, gathering believers. But he would not stay long enough to organize the churches. He would leave a co-worker there or send a co-worker. Luke was left in Philippi, which was a medical center. He may have been educated there. He sends Tychicus, he sends Timothy to Ephesus, he sends Apollos to Corinth. So his work is church planting. Then he sends co-workers. He says, as soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, that is on Crete, do your best to come to me at Neapolis. What's Neapolis? It's the seaport town of Philippi. Philippi's inland. It was it was like Acapulco. It was a recreational place. And Paul apparently liked it. So he was going to winter there, because I have decided to winter there. So then he says to Timothy, remember, Timothy, he writes at the end of his life, and Titus. They are both called my sons. I think Timothy came to the Lord in Lystra on the first missionary journey, and then incorporated in the team on the second missionary journey, took him along. Titus, we don't know. In fact, Titus is not mentioned at all in the book of Acts. And when I pondered that, I said to myself, self, this don't make sense. This great man. Huh? I think the purpose of Acts is to show that the gospel is not hindered by the greatest of forces. And it ends with the gospel in the very center of evil, Rome, Babylon of that day. Now, so he says, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, who has loved this world, has deserted me, gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Now they're not abandoning him, he's sending them. Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark, John Mark, who left him. Now, there he meets his death under Nero. And I'll read this. So do not be ashamed. He says to Timothy, if you know Timothy, Timothy is not a well man. Timothy is also a fearful man. And when Paul writes to Timothy, five times in the first chapter, he says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. And then he says, Epaphras is not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. The implication is, Timothy is not your strongest saint to be where he is. Then he says this, at my defense, no one came to support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. This is really pretty. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles, might hear it. Okay, so this is it. He's before Nero. But Nero is a schizophrenic. He burns Rome, urban renewal process, blames it on the Jews. For I am ready, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Well, what's that mean? The final offering offered to God in the sacrificial system, burnt offering, would be a consummating drink offering, pouring of wine upon the sacrifice. It meant total dedication. And I think Paul is saying, I'm coming now to the end of my days, and I am prepared for the final act of dedication to God. My life, right? Really pretty. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. Imagine Timothy getting this thing. I've kept the faith. Isn't that pretty? That'd be nice on a tombstone, you know? And Paul's death. We don't have a record of it, but we do in the history of the church, church historian. Thus, publicly announcing himself as the first among God's chief enemies, he was led on to the slaughter, of the apostles, Nero. And it therefore recorded that Paul was beheaded in Rome itself, and that Peter likewise was crucified. I think Peter was crucified first, 64, Paul in 68, under Nero. Isn't that pretty? Just imagine the last probably 5 years of your life, you're incarcerated. And yet, what did this man do? Well, I think he would say he didn't do anything. But he knew what he was about. He knew the stakes, and he wasn't afraid. Isn't that pretty? So that's his little life. Now, what we'll do after the Lord's table is we'll look at what he said in his last letter to Titus. Okay? It's really pretty. What I learned in studying it, because I've been incarcerated a little bit, is... Paul really understood who Jesus was. And he really understood what Jesus accomplished. And it dominates his life. Oh, it really does. Now, we have a couple minutes. Questions? Oops. We can do this quickly. This is the part my wife thinks I don't answer the question succinctly enough.
John,
yeah.
When his friends deserted him, did they desert him because they were fearful for being associated with
motive
him?
Motive is not there. But if he deserted, well, here's the logic. If they deserted him, why? I don't think it's afraid. They've been through a hell together. I think it's... Well, my guess would be is that they had a good motive. They wanted to go to the churches. Each time it's a church. Now, not Dalmatia, which is Croatia on the Adriatic coast. But we don't know if Paul was there. He said he was all the way to Illyricum. So I struggle with that verse because it says, Demas deserted me. And then it says, this guy went there, and this guy went there. Did we bring the word deserted into the conversation? Did they decide there was someplace else to go? Paul doesn't say that, except for Demas. But can you supply that? It's just something we don't know, right? They're faithful servants. Paul writes Titus. He has no gripe with him. So, and he joins him in Spain. So I tend to think not just Demas, right? You just look at the text and just dream in a way. Right? He doesn't condemn Titus, but he does Demas, right? They'll bring a mic. You have one.
Yeah, so this is relating to what you said about the beauty of God earlier. So how does our understanding of the harmony of God's attributes relate to like our understanding of the unity or simplicity of God?
Well, simplicity means he's one thing, perfection. So you can have simplicity and complexity simultaneously if they're the same thing. And the same thing is perfect. He is perfectly all those things. He's spirit, so you can't quantify him. So you look, we've never seen God, but how do we know that he cares for us? By looking at how he has acted toward us. So we surmise by his conduct what he must be, right? When Hagar stood with her son Ishmael, who was dying of dehydration, and Hagar cried out to God, magically, we would say, a well appears. And she's the only lady in the Bible that names God. She names him El Roi, the God who sees. What she's saying, I've learned that God is one who cares for me. He sees, right? That makes sense? So, I think you can say the multiplicity of God is like a many-faceted diamond. If I had a diamond, it's got cuts. That's the reflective quality. It's one diamond, but there's different sides to this diamond, and they're the attributes of God, the character of God. When you take the character together, it's perfect. Without multiplicity, there cannot be symmetry. So far, so good. Without multiple identities, that's why we believe in the Trinity. It's a rational argument for the Trinity. One of them, obviously the Holy Scriptures, but God can't be one because he's beautiful, right? Does that make sense? That's beyond me. My mind's too small for all that. I'm just repeating my darn teachers. They've given me hope. So I think that's what I would say. He is simple in that he is not complex, because the complexity of God is in perfect harmony and symmetry. He's perfectly. Is God wrath? No. That's not a characteristic. That would be discontinuity. God is just, and a function of justice is punishing guilt. But does he possess wrath only as an extension of justice? So far, so good. Why do we remonstrate our children? Because we love them. And I would say to my girls, it's going to hurt. And you will not know my motive. It could be because I don't like you. It could be because I love you deeply, and I don't want you to hurt yourself. So you'll have to decide what the motive is. How will you decide? By looking at my life toward you. So far, so good. So love and punishment are not antithetical. In fact, the scriptures tell us if you don't punish your children, you create a rebel. They're without guidance and love. All right? Need to be done wisely. So far, it's just pretty. The Bible is beyond us, and that God would let us know him, I think, is the greatest mystery of all time. And that God would let us know him without violating any of his characteristics is beyond imagination. Right? Well, let's pray. Father, we pause. What we really have done this morning is to tell you how much we love you, how much we stand in awe of you, how much it is that you're beyond our comprehension, and yet you have stooped down and condescended to mere creatures in the person of the Lord Jesus, in the prophets of the Old Testament, in the apostles of the New, not only to tell us he is coming, but that he has come, and that he is coming again. And as our Lord, it is said of him that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, thought lightly of the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. We come each Sunday to be among our friends who share together the experience of knowing you and loving you and each other. So, our Father, we commend the week before us, and we ask for your guiding hand. You're altogether good, and we ask for faith to trust you each and every day. We love you, our Father. We love your Son, and we love the gift that he provided called the Holy Spirit, for which we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.